Great. Well, I wonder if there are any Star Wars fans out here. Any Star Wars fans? We've got a very keen one in the front, the keenos. Now, when the prequels came out in the 90s and early noughties, they were quite divisive, weren't they? That's episode one, just there. So for those of you who aren't so keen, aren't familiar with Star Wars, the ones brought out in 99 and then in the early noughties told the kind of backstory of Darth Vader and how he became evil and how Luke Skywalker had become the hopeful savior of the galaxy. And people had been waiting for them to come out for years. They were desperate to know how it all fit together, how it all came about. And so there was loads of hype about these episodes coming out. But the purists who loved episodes 4 to 6, I think were pretty disappointed, actually. Pretty disappointed by episodes 1 to 3 when they came out, especially, I think, episode 1. They simply didn't live up to the hype and the expectation. Characters like Jar Jar Binks were particularly divisive. And it was a big deal for the Star Wars fans at the time. Well, sometimes we hear the similar sorts of things going on, similar sorts of thoughts from people when they think about the Bible. I love the New Testament, episode 1, but I'm not a big fan of episode 2. What did I say first? New Testament, episode 2, Old Testament, episode 1. I'm not so keen on that. Or they might say, I like Jesus and the God of the New Testament, but I'm not so sure about the God of the Old Testament. Because you get a lot of people thinking that the God of the New Testament is all soft and cuddly and nice, but the God of the Old Testament is angry and cold and distant. Well, as we continue in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, we see that Jesus is very aware that a similar sort of chat is going on. But it's the other way around. It's him that many of the people have a problem with. They see him as an upstart coming along and totally rocking the boat. You see, he's coming to a people who prize the Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish people were very proud of the fact that it contained their law, their history, their prophecies given to them by their God as his special people. Many of them, especially the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had spent years, lifetimes, studying these scriptures, teaching them, and trying to live them out as perfectly as they could. And as we carry on through Matthew, we'll see that their whole lives, their status, their whole reputation before the people was based on getting the law right. Making sure everyone knew that how right they were. And how wrong everybody else was. Being around them, I think, might have felt a little bit like playing Risk with Ruth's family at Christmas. I don't know if you're familiar with this game. When I first joined the family at Christmas, I got introduced to this game that they played every year, every Christmas. Board games, weren't particularly a big thing in my family, and I wasn't familiar with this one. But Ruth's family knew this game inside out. They knew every single rule, and they had their own little traditions and rules as well added on. Ruth's dad would say things like, remember, it's X minus one, and everyone would know what he was talking about. Ruth's gran would spit on the dice before she rolled them, and it was her in particular you didn't mess with. She knew the rules, and she would keep you to them. And how did you win? Well, you knew the rules inside out. You see, there are lots of rules in Risk. I know this now, having played it now for a number of years. And if you put the time in and you study them and you understand them, you can use them to your advantage. That's how you come out on top. And similarly, the Pharisees knew all the rules. They knew rules no one else knew. And they even created new rules that weren't given by God. And so just when you thought you were getting it right, they'd point out that what you were doing was wrong. Oh, no, you can't wear that. You can't touch this. What did I just see you eating? Were you aware you just broke a command? You can't do that on the Sabbath. You mustn't say that. But despite the fact that these guys were serious fun sponges, everyone wanted to be on the right side of them. Everybody wanted their seal of approval. You see, nobody wanted to be getting it wrong when it came to the law. Because the Jewish people knew that the key to being blessed by God lay in keeping the law. It's what Moses told them after giving them the law in Deuteronomy 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So was it any surprise that the Pharisees had made it their business to know the law inside out? And that they therefore had so much status and power? They were the go-to guys when it came to the Old Testament and the law. And that's how they liked it. But now, here on this mountainside, we suddenly got this Jesus of Nazareth turning up and turning the status quo upside down. He's already attracted huge crowds because he can do stuff that nobody else can do. He's healing sick people left, right, and center. And so he's got this humongous crowd following him. And nobody wants to leave. The crowds just keep building. And now they're straining their ear because Jesus has started teaching up a mountain, of all places. But what Jesus is saying doesn't sound like the teaching of the law that they're used to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is this guy saying that there's an alternative way to be blessed? Is he denying the law and the prophets? Why is he not saying, blessed are the Pharisees? For they keep the law. They've got it all sorted. They've ticked every box. Blessed are the poor and sad and lowly people. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who are persecuted on his account. It's like he's suddenly making being blessed all about him. Moving the spotlight onto himself. And though we don't hear them, as Matthew's gospel continues, we'll see the Pharisees and teachers of the law are pretty incensed by what Jesus is saying. To the point that they will accuse him of being an abolitionist, of throwing out the teaching that God's people have held so dear. And he's therefore deserving of death. And so here on this mountain, at the very start of his ministry, knowing the accusations that will fly against him with the large crowd around him, Jesus sets things straight. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's a kind of a mic drop moment. The phrase law and the prophets, it's a way of summarizing all of written scripture at this time. Jesus is saying, everything you ever read in your scriptures about God's law and his promises, I have come to fulfill it. What a claim. That's a huge claim. Notice that he's not saying he's come to keep the law, although he does. He's going far further than just that. He's saying he has come to fulfill it. And so once again, he's moving the spotlight, this time from the law, onto himself. He doesn't start with unpacking the law detail by detail to show his knowledge and understanding of that, although he will later. But instead, he zooms out from the law to its context and purpose in the whole of time and space. Verse 18. For truly, I say to you. In the Greek, this word truly is the word amen. And so I love that. We use the word amen at the end. But Jesus has such authority that he gives an amen before he starts speaking. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, until the end of this world, as we know it, not a single dot, not the smallest pen stroke will disappear from the law. Until it is all accomplished. By who? Well, he just told them. By him. In Hebrew, the smallest letter is the letter Yod. A tiny but important little pen stroke. He's reading their minds. He's saying, you don't need to worry. Not the smallest pen stroke of the Old Testament will get lost until the very end. Jesus' words here are not only correcting any wrong accusations about his attitude to the law, they're shockingly elevating the importance and significance of the law beyond even the Pharisee standards. And again, as he does this, the spotlight is completely on him, on Jesus. When I play with the Roots of Jazz, I'm so grateful to play alongside incredible musicians each time. They're such a talented bunch, and I love that they're willing to come and perform and make it such a great event where we can play some great music and tell people about Jesus. But we'll often say that the people that we are most grateful for are the sound and light team. They get there so much earlier than us. They spend hours setting up. And then during the performance, they have the essential task of making us sound and look better. We will take it for granted that they make sure the stage is all lit up and really well, and particularly the spotlight is on the right person at the right time. So normally that's Sarah when she's singing, but then if a soloist takes over, it moves to him, and then when I get up to do my bit, my talk, it's on me. And it makes a massive difference in helping the audience understand what's going on, knowing who's important to watch at that moment, who they should be listening to. Our lighting and sound guys, they're so reliable, we take it for granted that they almost never get it wrong. But it could all get very confusing if they did, if they shone the light on the wrong instrumentalist at the wrong time, or worse still, on a member of the audience maybe. Or they turn the spotlight round to the back where they are and it was on them. Wouldn't be much of a performance. But that's exactly what the Pharisees have been doing. It's been their job to teach the law, God's revelation, which is given to reveal him. Teaching the law should have meant shining its spotlight on God who gave it and made promises through it. And so if they had been doing their job properly, they'd have been ready to shine it on God in human form, on his son Jesus when he arrived. They would have seen that it had all been about him straight away. And they would have wanted him to be lit up as the star of the show, the central character, the Messiah. But instead, they've been shining the spotlight in completely the wrong direction, using their responsibility to point to themselves and their interpretation of the law, making themselves the central character. And don't we all do this? Any of you interested in psychology will know that there's actually such a thing as the spotlight effect, which is the psychological phenomenon by which people tend to believe that they are the main character in the world. Everyone is thinking about them, talking about them, noticing them. And if they're not, they should be. I think we all suffer from this to some extent. We see everything from the point of view of my story. It's all about me. Maybe if you saw the film The Truman Show, you might have thought, could it be? And we can even do this with our Christianity. In theory, we're serving God. We're living godly lives, seeking to worship him. But in reality, we're serving ourselves, hoping everyone is looking at us, noticing us, listening to us, wishing they were like us. But there's only one person who's supposed to be in the spotlight. There's one who the whole creation was created for, who is himself the light of the world. We've been brought into his light in order to point to him and him alone. Because Jesus is the one who the entirety of God's word is written to light up. And so now he is putting himself, his authority to bless, his authority to fulfill the law, his authoritative word about the law in the spotlight. Because this is where the spotlight should be. And as the spotlight moves to him, we see that he is standing above and beyond the law, pronouncing with authority what will happen to it. These verses are not a pleading self-defense about his relationship with the law. It's a declaration of authority over it. Is Jesus central to your understanding about what it means to be a Christian? I know I definitely keep needing reminding of this as a pastor. For some strange reason, I find myself standing up here each week preaching his words. But that doesn't make me anyone or anything. It's not about me, my understanding or my ability. I am only doing my job well if we're all, me included, looking at him, listening to him, adoring him, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We need to be so careful if we ever find ourselves thinking we have some kind of superior place in our Christian family, some kind of special knowledge or understanding of his word, which we might use to try and elevate or draw attention to ourselves, or some special level of godliness. If you see that in yourself, I encourage you to confess it, to repent, because it's dangerous and it's deadly. Because as soon as we start to think like that, Jesus will turn the tables on us. We find ourselves in a place of curse, not blessing. When you're proud of that answer you gave in home group, and you think everyone's thinking, wow, he knows his Bible. Because what Jesus will show us through this sermon is that our hearts are far more sinful than we ever imagined. And what God's law was there to reveal is that actually we need to be more righteous than we ever thought possible. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus' voice on this subject is totally authoritative. He turns any idea that he would seek to undermine the law on its head. Quite the opposite. He is tightening the requirements, raising the bar. Jesus is zooming out again to the eternal. He's speaking not just about people's relationship with the law now, but on how it will affect their status in the kingdom of heaven, in eternity. He's upping the stakes. Anyone who relaxes or breaks just one law in the smallest of ways, or teaches others that that's okay, he says, their eternal destiny will be affected. And he goes on. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. That might not mean too much to us, but to the audience stood there in that moment, that's a shock. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the top dogs, the super spiritual guys, the holiest of holy people in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of themselves. As Jesus says this, we can only imagine the effect it would have had on those listeners who lived in awe of these guys. How can I possibly be more righteous than them? But Jesus is saying, no, they're nowhere near the mark. It's like he's swinging around the spotlight for a brief moment on the Pharisees and saying, you want to be under this? Are you sure? Are you sure you've got every dot and every T crossed? Are you sure your understanding of the law is 100% accurate? Everyone loves that phrase at the moment, don't they? It's like if you don't say 100% at the end of a statement, you don't really mean it. He's my best mate, 100%. 100%, bruv. I agree with what she said, 100%. In fact, if you really mean it, you might want to say 110% or maybe 1,000%. It really annoys me. I don't know why. I quite like to say 80% because I think that's a little bit more realistic. But a few of my family have started saying 100%. And so we've been doing a bit of a psychological analysis of why it feels so good to say that. And we think it's maybe because we love that feeling that it gives us to claim absoluteness and perfection. To feel a moment like we know things completely or we can guarantee something fully. But of course, the irony is we can't. Which is why saying it makes it sound so stupid. Sorry, I've got it off my chest. All right, I've got it off my chest. But what Jesus is saying here is, if you want the spotlight on you, you want to claim you keep the holy God's holy law completely, and more than that, teach others to do it, you have got to be 100%. Not only have you got to be 100% accurate in your teaching of the law, but you've got to be 100% accurate in your doing of it. 100%. And as the Sermon on the Mount continues, we're going to see Jesus spell out how far short of 100% we all feel. We all fall. In chapter 22, we'll hear Jesus summarize the law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 48 of this chapter, he says, you therefore must be perfect, 100%, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If they're feeling demoralized now, then by the end of the sermon, they're going to be feeling far worse. Because as Jesus swings the spotlight round on their law keeping, you're only going to see how very far off you are. You see, what Jesus is saying is it's impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible to be blessed if you're trying to get there by your own effort. If you're seeking to be blessed by your keeping of the law. And so as they hear this teaching, the crowd are supposed to be left thinking, well, how on earth then can we be saved? There's a little Pharisee that lives in all of us that thinks, okay, I'll do better. I can do this. Is that what Jesus is writing here? No, because we know what happens. We try harder, only to fall flat on our faces again and again. So is Jesus looking to humiliate us? To send us into doom and gloom? To cut off all our hope? Well, let's just quickly go back to the Beatitudes, verses 1 to 11. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus wants us to understand our need in order to bless us. Back in 2019, there was a landmark moment when miraculous surgery was performed on a baby that was taken out of the womb for the operation and then placed back in the womb for the remainder of the duration of the pregnancy. A 20-week scan revealed that the baby needed intervention desperately if it was to survive. It was an impossible situation where the baby couldn't save itself. It needed the intervention of specialist doctors, the like of which had never been seen before. Well, similarly, we're in an impossibly desperate situation. And Jesus wants us to know it. You see, the law was given to help God's people be aware of their sin, to show it for all that it is. And God's law is not going to change. It's not going to relax to meet us where we're at. We all stand under it, condemned. But as Paul writes, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The law is given that we would see our need and might long for the one who can wash us clean of our sin and give us our righteousness that we could never attain on our own. That we might long for Jesus, who has come to offer us, offer not only his people, the Jews, but of the whole world, the blessing of God, the promise of the kingdom of heaven. You see, the only way into God's kingdom is to be like Jesus, 100%. Because Jesus is the only one who is 100% right with God. We saw how perfectly he was able to withstand every temptation to sin in the wilderness that the devil went at every angle he threw at him. And as the gospel continues, we will see his perfect love. Love that sacrifices itself even to death. Jesus shows us God's standard. And it's impossible for us to attain. That's why the only way to be made right with God is through Jesus, not through the law. He's not come to get rid of it, but he's come to do what we could never do, to fulfill it. And he offers us his own perfect law-keeping righteousness. And through his own perfect blood, he covers all of our transgressions. We cannot attain God's blessing ourselves. In fact, all we're worthy of is his judgment. What we need is miraculous intervention, the intervention that only Jesus can give. So Jesus, he exalts the law of God and makes its importance more evident than we could ever have conceived. And he shows us how he and he alone has made its righteousness achievable through him. As he provides a heart surgery that is the most gracious and miraculous gift of God. And what Jesus and the rest of the New Testament teaches is that this only comes through faith. Romans 1 verse 17. Righteousness shall live by faith. Not by works, not anything we do, but by trusting what he has done for us. As we heard at the beginning, Isaiah prophesied, and he knew this for himself. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Jesus has shifted the focus. He's placed the spotlight of the law back where it belongs, on him, and how he will fulfill it. The Old Testament is the opening. It's his autobiography. Everything in the Old Testament, the laws, the commandments, the promises and the prophecies, they were all about him. And so he's saying, I am the law. I am God's promises personified. This is what we see in the opening to Matthew's Gospel in the genealogy. The whole story of the Old Testament points to Jesus. The history of the world and the whole future of the world is about Jesus. It's not about you. I've told you a number of times about my friend Greg, who I gave the responsibility of reminding me of this regularly. He'd come into my study, he'd hit me around the head, and he'd say in his strong Scottish accent, it's not about you. But the fact is, that is good news. Not the slap around the head, but the fact that it's not about me and it's not about you. You can't keep the law. You're not good enough. You can't carry that weight. You can't be perfect. But thankfully, Jesus is, and he has, and he will. It's all about Jesus. And he's come for you. We need to be like Jesus. And that is what the Christian life is about, being transformed into the likeness of Christ by Christ himself. As Paul writes, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, which would be frightening, by the way, to stand before God's glory without being clothed with Jesus' righteousness, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus' summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, becomes possible as we abide in Christ and he abides in us and works in us by his Spirit. And so we can rejoice. Let us live our lives all about him. As we give him the glory and as we give him our hearts and allow him to transform us, letting him take center stage as our Savior, our King, our hope and our blessing for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to rejoice. We want to praise you that though we were once wretched, running away from you, destined for hell, you came and you revealed yourself to us, that you brought salvation, that you clothed us in your righteousness when we trusted you by faith. Lord, I pray for anybody here who's yet to do that. Lord, would you be at work in them today? Draw them to yourself. Save them. And for those of us who have committed our lives to you, Lord, would you do your work? We want to offer our hearts to you now, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful reminder of all that you have done through your Son. And Lord, would we rejoice? Would we want others to come and see? Lord, we know how dependent we are on you. But we thank you that you are a good shepherd. You lead us to green pastures. You are at work in our hearts. You are making us like Jesus. And one day, we will be fully transformed and we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.